let's just pick up from where we have been the past couple of weeks as we are looking at, I've got a lot of material to cover this morning, so I want to jump right into it. We're looking at a series regarding our own spiritual health, a spiritual checkup for the new year so that we can examine ourselves, so we can see where it is as we look to the new year that we want to see the grace of God work in us, some specific ways that we can pray as the Lord would identify in us ways that we need to grow or need to be healthier or need to know more of God's grace in particular areas. And so I hope already, I know it's certainly been the case for me, but I hope it's been the case for you that there have been some areas that you say, there's some of those things about love for God or knowing who God is or loving others that are particular areas that I certainly need God's grace and will pursue that grace in the coming year and as long as we are in this world. I want to begin this morning by turning to John 15 and making a basic observation of a passage that's going to, I want to use as an introduction to this whole study. We're kind of continuing a lot in what we began to look at last week regarding Christ's love for us and us, our love for Christ in regards to the body of Christ. And in John chapter 15, this is one of the most well-known passages of Jesus talking about spiritual union with him and communion with him and knowing who he is and his word abiding in us. And in John 15, Jesus says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." And so he's talking about fruitfulness. He's talking about growth. He's talking about the needing to be pruned. So we're in the general realm of what we've been talking about the past several weeks about health and about fruit and about blossoming. He says, verse 3, "Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so if we just pause and think there, what I find that many Christians struggle with, and I myself struggle with, is that this seems so kind of ethereal. It seems ephemeral. It seems kind of hard to grasp. What does it mean for Christ to abide in me and me to abide in Christ, his word to abide in me, for me to bear much fruit? Like, what does that look like? What does that mean? And does Jesus have anything to say in this context to tell us actually what that looks like and how we can know there is good fruit being born? He goes on to say, and I'm going to assert that he does give us some very specific, tangible direction in regards to what this means, that it's not disconnected from the rest of the words of what he'll say in this passage. Verse 5, he says, "I'm the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned." So you're supposed to hear that and go, okay, this is really an important thing that we're looking at. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So here again, Jesus is raising the bar, raising the standard and saying this is so important that you only know if you're a disciple if these things are true of you. He says this you will demonstrate or prove to be my disciples. Now notice what he says. He says, verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." So immediately he's going to connect this whole idea of abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. And the fruit that is born by that has to do with the issue of love. He says, "Abide in my love." Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So immediately he connects love and abiding with Christ with what? Keeping his commandments. Now, does Jesus turn into a legalist? Does he turn into a moralist at this point? No, he knows that the fruit of love is obedience to Christ. He goes on to say, verse 11, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And here's the outcome of love and obedience is, Jesus says, joy. And so if we think of obedience as something that brings oppression, we're not thinking about it the same way that Jesus does. Now, when he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, what commandment in particular is Jesus talking about here? What is it that he means abiding in me, my word abiding to you? Is it, as I pointed out in past weeks, merely a vertical connection with God? Is it merely a vertical, mystical connection with the living Christ? Or is Jesus say that there's something else that flows out of that? Verse 12, he says, this is my commandment. Okay, good, Jesus. This is how we know that we love you. This is how we know we're abiding in you. This is how we know we're keeping your commandments and proving you to be your disciples. Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. How do we know that the love of Christ is abiding in us? Well, because we are beginning to love one another as Christ has loved us. And so I'm going to assert that a primary demonstrable way that love for Christ is demonstrated is in our love for one another. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is the as I have loved you. And this is a love that is a Christ-like love to others that even lays down our life. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for that all that I've heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. Now that puts that whatever you ask, that whatever you ask is in relation to other people, other Christians in particular, the church, that we're seeking to love, and the kind of things that we pray coming out of the relationship of love for one another. Verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. And so my point here is that abiding in Christ has as its primary component a personal relationship with him, knowing who he is, being filled with his spirit, having a love for the person and the work of Christ. But Jesus immediately says, this is what happens in abiding in Christ. It impacts your relationship, particularly with other Christians. So here's the way I'd put it, that the way that we know there is a vertical relationship that is with Christ that is good is going to be demonstrated, according to Jesus, by the fruit of loving one another. So if somebody says, as we see in books like 1 John, I love Christ, I look to Christ, I trust in Christ, but I'm just not that concerned about other people, Jesus says that that's just not simply the case. So what I assert is in John 15, 1 through 5, if you interpret and think about abiding in Christ as a merely mystical union, a personal relationship with Jesus, without quickly moving it to how do I relate with other people, and particularly how do I relate with the church that God has put me in the midst of, then we are falling short of the words of Jesus himself when he says, by this all men will know you are my disciples when you have love for one another. All right, so again, the way I would summarize all that is that our vertical connection with Jesus as our spiritual head is always going to be demonstrated, and our spiritual health can be tested by our love for one another. All right, so that's kind of the summary, and that's an introduction that struck me this morning as I was thinking about this issue of Jesus in the Lord's Supper, as he is there with his disciples, makes a whole big lot of deal about this issue of love for one another. All right, so let's pick up where we were last week. We've asked two questions so far. Question one is our relationship to God and our thirst for God, our hunger for God, for who he is and what he has done. Question number two is our relationship in regards to the love of Christ, both to us and love to Christ. But now question number three, bringing it even more closely, is how is your relationship with the body of Christ? Now, let me point out something here. I want to say it later, but let me point it out here. By body of Christ, I don't mean just the church or just the local church. And by body of Christ, I don't exclude your spouse, because some of you will probably be challenged in regards to, OK, how do I work these things out in regards to the local church? But then we'll go home and forget that that brother, your husband, that sister, your wife, In the case of Christian children, those kids, your younger brothers and sisters, or your parents, if you're a Christian young person, that older brother and sister in Christ, all of these things apply to those relationships as well. And so I want to make that point here, lest I forget later, that everything I have to say here has to do with Christian marriage, because even before we're husbands and wives, more fundamentally, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That is a relationship that is enduring. Even before, more fundamental to you siblings who are Christians, more fundamental to your being brothers and sisters physically is that you are brothers and sisters in Christ. More fundamental to you being parents of your Christian children, more fundamental to that is that you are dealing with them as younger and brothers and sisters in Christ. And by this, all men will know you are my disciples when you have love for one another. So the most fundamental relationships and most enduring relationships are not husbands, wives, parents, children, siblings, but rather as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so I want to make that point. So don't compartmentalize this lesson to the church and then go home and not care about your marriage and relationship with your kids. So first of all, how is your relationship with the body of Christ? So we're building on last week that there is a vital connection between love for Christ and his body, which the Bible calls the bride. Now, one way that we could look at this is by going through all of the New Testament commandments to look at the one another passages of the New Testament. And I've done that in times past. I'm not going to do it this time in this way. So another way that we could look at it, and this in regards to the relationship with the body of Christ, and the course that we're going to take this morning is to consider our church covenant. What is a church covenant? Why do we have one? What is its purpose? What is its function? And then try to get to what are we covenanting with one another? Now, for church covenant, some of you may be a little bit confused or uncertain about what that means. But on every first Sunday of the month, we stand up as the members of this particular church, and we stand up and we covenant together. And that's what we do when we stand. We ask for the members to stand, and up on the screen are a series of commitments and covenant to one another. Before we look at that particular the content of it, I want us to consider, what is a covenant? Some of you may come from a background where covenant is a word that's used a lot. That if you're coming from a Reformed or Presbyterian background, you talk about covenant family, you talk about covenant children, you talk about the covenant church, you talk about the covenant with the Lord, you talk about the covenants of the promise, and so on. So some of you are very familiar with that. For others, particularly from Baptist backgrounds and independent backgrounds, the word covenant is not a word that's used as frequently. So what is a covenant? Very, very simply, a covenant is a solemn or serious promise. It's a commitment. It is has also been defined by men like John Murray as an oath-bound promise. But at the basic, what a covenant is a promise that's made to someone else or for someone else. We have some biblical examples of covenant. For instance, God's covenant with his people. Or we could even say covenants, depending on what your view of covenant theology is. God's covenant, or a covenant with his people. And particularly under the new covenant, we come into that covenant. We accept the acceptance of that covenant of what God has done for us is expressed in our baptism. That's where we say, I want me some of that. That's what I'm taking hold of. That's what I'm believing. And baptism is a particular place where our acceptance of the new covenant is seen. And so the application here for some of you, and this is a passing application, is some of you young people or professing people, that the Bible's view of this is that there is an offer of the covenant of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we believe that the moment you cast yourself on Jesus, that you are saved from all of your sins and all of your transgressions and all of his righteousness is applied to you. But what we want you to do is not have Jesus as a perpetual girlfriend or a perpetual boyfriend by which you don't covenant with. In Josh Harris's little book, Stop Dating the Church, he makes the parallel that we live in a culture, I'm going to talk about this in a little bit, where we live in a culture that's very non-committal or doesn't like the ideas of covenants. And one of the reasons that some don't commit themselves to Jesus is because of this issue of, I don't want to commit myself to something because then I'm accountable, then I've got responsibility, and then I've got something that somebody can call me to account for. But God's covenant here for Christians is accepted in baptism. However, that covenant is not lived out in the baptism. It's lived out in our daily life. The covenant acceptance in baptism of the gospel is then lived out in daily life. So those people who say, well, no, I know I'm in Jesus and I have a relationship with him merely because I've been baptized. Well, it's not merely because of that, but that's, as it were, a public starting point of a life of covenant with Christ. In the Bible, there's also what is called a marriage covenant between two people. Now, a marriage covenant is expressed in what we typically see in a wedding. Now, the marriage covenant doesn't cause those people to love one another. That isn't the beginning of the relationship, unless you're in an arranged marriage, I suppose. But biblically and otherwise, it is that we already love one another. And because we love one another, we're going to express this in a public, formal covenant. We're going to say publicly, we love one another and we're committing not to go anywhere. And so the marriage covenant is expressed in the public ceremony before many witnesses. That's why we think it's a good idea to do that before the church and not just before the justice of the peace, because it is in the context of the church that should happen ordinarily. But it's also then the marriage covenant. It isn't that you look back to that piece of paper or look back to the video of that marriage and just keep thinking, that's it. That's how I love. That's how I showed my love. But that expression that began in the marriage covenant then is lived out in daily life. Okay, so there is this relationship, this correlation between the declaration and the daily life. Also in the Bible, there are covenants between nations. Sometimes a nation would come to Israel or another nation and say, look, you're a lot more strong, a lot more powerful, a lot more capable of overcoming us than we are you. Therefore, make a covenant with us. And then they do those weird things like take your sandal off and stick your hand under your leg. What in the world is that all about? Well, let me make a suggestion. That way nobody can be misunderstood here. It's not like, no, I didn't really say that. No, look, I saw you take your sandal off and stick your hand under his thigh. We weren't misunderstanding. You were doing something so weird that everybody in the context knew what you were doing. Okay, it's not he said, she said. It's not, well, it depends on what your definition of is. Do you agree to the terms of this covenant? Yes, I do. Take off your shoe. Now put your hand under my thigh. Okay, does everybody witness that? Yes, we do. Okay, that's the covenant. But then the daily living out of that covenant, that's the public testimony of it. And then you have the living out of that covenant in nations. And if you came and attacked that nation, then other nations were invited to come in and devastate you because you had made a covenant which you broke. See, we have those examples in Scripture. But there's another kind of covenant, which is just kind of any kind of covenant between people to commit to one another, between a group of people or a group of people with one another. And this is where, throughout church history, there's been this idea of the church covenant. This is something that, again, is expressed publicly. But if somebody doesn't love the church covenant doesn't change their heart. A church covenant is this expression that we do publicly, but it's lived out in daily life. So the important thing isn't what happens on that first Sunday of the month where we stand up and say those things. The important thing is, what do we do with those things after we leave here? What do we do in our daily lives? What do we do in our relationships with one another? So that's basically what a church covenant is. It is a promise. We have examples in the Bible of God's promise to his people. We have a promise to the nations. We have the marriage covenant. Throughout church history, we have this idea of covenanting, which is basically saying we agree and hold ourselves accountable to in a formal public way to love one another. And these are some of the ways that we are going to do that. And somebody says, well, I can love the church without covenanting with the church. Well, yes, and you can also love your girlfriend without her becoming your wife. That's not the argument. The argument is that if you love them, there will be a willingness to express publicly that love and a willingness to be held accountable. The thing about a boyfriend living with his girlfriend is if he leaves, if he ups and goes, there's no accountability. Nobody can say you're breaking your promise. He just got what he wanted for the time that he wanted it. And then when it was over, he left. There's no accountability. There's no consequences. So that's basically what a covenant is. Second, what is the purpose of a covenant of any sort? Well, particularly of this sort, what is the purpose of a covenant? Is to express in a public declaration a love commitment to one another. When, let's take Michael and Hannah, when they got up and they expressed their love for one another in that wedding, did anybody go, oh, I'm shocked. We never expected that they actually loved one another. Wow, what a surprise. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? Did you hear they actually love one another? See, they're making that public declaration. Why? Because nobody knows? No, they're making the public declaration because they want everybody to know. We're in this special relationship, and what we want you to know that this is our commitment to one another. So it is an opportunity to express a love commitment to one another. It's a way of saying, I love you. Second, the purpose of a covenant is to remind us of that commitment. To be able to go back and say, remember those vows? Remember that covenant that you made? When a guy is saying, I just don't feel like I love her anymore. Say, okay, well, let's go back. Did you say, till love does us part? Or did you say, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, till death does us part? Not until I lose that feeling, because this covenant is more than a feeling. But it's a covenant commitment, even when you don't feel it, to remind yourself, this is what I've committed myself to. The third thing that we see that a covenant does is to examine the living out of that commitment. One of the reasons that you publicly declare and are careful with the words is that we want to be able to look and say, okay, how are we doing? For the purpose of condemnation? No, for the purpose of change. For the purpose of saying, I don't yet love you perfectly, but this is the direction I'm heading, and I need some bearings, I need some guidance, I need some guide rails to know that if I'm desiring to murder you, that's probably not keeping in check with the covenant. If I hate you, if I'm bitter towards you, if I don't care anything about your welfare, then that's probably not within the boundaries of my covenant commitment to you. And so it's an opportunity to examine, how am I doing? Where do I need to grow? Not to pass or flunk myself, but as a test of that commitment. And likewise, to hold on to that commitment, especially when things are hard, especially when you're not feeling it. That's when covenant is so important. When God makes a covenant with his people, thankfully, when he's having a bad day or he's angry with us, he doesn't break that covenant. When he's angry at us because of our betrayal of him, he doesn't say, well, there you go, I give up. But he says, it doesn't matter how I feel, I have covenanted with you. I will forgive your sins and lawless deeds. Your sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more. I've done this. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Even if you leave me and forsake me, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and I will retrieve you and I will bring you back. And so that's true for the Lord who swears by himself, because there is no greater, the God who cannot lie, who swears. How much more we need promises that we commit ourselves to, so that when we're not feeling it, we can say, it doesn't matter how I feel today. It doesn't matter if I've fallen out of love. This commitment wasn't. As long as my feelings give me a certain level of pleasure, I'm here for you, baby. Can you imagine? Let's take Michael and Hannah, again, put them up in front of the church, and he says, darling, I love you at this moment with all of my heart, and as long as I gain great pleasure from this relationship, I'll be here for you, baby. We would go, you need somebody else to write your vows. That's not a vow. And she says, well, baby, that me too. Me, honey, as long as I feel like I'm glowing and basking because I've married the knighthood of my dreams, as long as I have that feeling, I'm here for you. And yet, don't we work on many of our commitments and our acts of love based on those feelings rather than the covenant? And I'm not going anywhere. I'm here for you. It doesn't matter what you do. I am going to be the one who pursues to do the right thing, even if you don't. And by the way, these covenants are often unconditional in the sense of I'm committing this to you, whether you hold up your end of the bargain or not. All right. So it's an ability. What a covenant can do is bring us back to it doesn't matter if others have sinned against me. It doesn't matter if they've loved me. There's no command in the Bible that I have to be loved. There's plenty of commands that I ought to be loving. There's no command in the Bible that I ought to be served. But there's plenty of commands that tell me I ought to serve. And so a covenant, when those feelings are hurt and there's bitterness and there's struggle and there's betrayal, gives you something to hold on to say, this is what before the Lord I promised to do to these people and with these people. So especially when we're not feeling it, especially when things are hard. So what is a covenant of any sort? And what is a church covenant in particular? It's an ability to say, and those of you who aren't church members, we want you to be provoked to jealousy. We want you, when we stand up in covenant with one another, we want you to say, man, I want to be a part of that. I want to have a people committed to love me this way. I want to be committed to a people to love them this way. Also to remind us of that commitment, because we come each week and we look at those, or each month and we look at those commitments, and we, most of us, are stabbed in the heart a little bit, aren't we? We go, oh, yeah, I can think of some very specific areas where I commit to pray for the church, and I really don't pray that much for the church. I promise to care for people, and I know that this sister has a real need that I could have met, and not only did I not, I didn't even care if I did. I didn't even pause to think about whether I could. But to examine the living out of that commitment, to come back to what is it we've committed to do, and then to hold on to that commitment, especially when it's difficult. While a covenant doesn't create a relationship of love, it can tether one to a commitment when we aren't feeling it. It is reminding us, when I'm not feeling it, when I'm not feeling loving, that's why I can stick around. This has been one of the most painful things for me as a pastor over the years, is to have these covenant commitments to one another and then have people leave the church who have something against me, who never even had the desire to come and hash it out, work it out. Maybe they misunderstood me. There was one brother I spoke with a few years ago. I got an email basically saying, we've decided because of this, this, and this. Well, he didn't even say this, this, and this. He just said, we've decided to leave the church. And so I called him. It's like, did I do something? What's going on? He's like, well, yes, we've got concern about the direction of the church. I said, well, please tell me. I mean, maybe there's something to that. So as we walked through about it ended up being two items, which was a particular worship song we had chosen, which he felt was not accurate in regards to an expression of Christ. I said, well, I'm so glad you feel that way. And he's like, what? And I said, because we feel the same way. We've actually taken that out of our church rotation because we, too, examined it and looked at it more deeply and decided now that wasn't accurate. So good. We actually agree with one another. Now, what's the other thing that you're talking about? And he said, well, you quoted a guy that was listed on a website that is, if you know what this means, emergent church. You quoted a guy that on another website they quoted, and therefore you must be emergent. And I said, the quotation that I gave of this guy, what, was it a true comment? He's like, well, yeah, I think it was true what he was saying. I said, and so by association, because I quote somebody who somebody else quotes, that you're going to leave the church over that? And he's like, well, yes, I'm afraid of the direction. I said, well, look, I know what the emergent church is. I've read books on it. Here are the basic tenets of it. I don't believe any of those things. I'm as orthodox as can be. How's that? He's like, okay, well, thank you for the clarification, but we're still leaving. I said, was there anything else that might be there that, you know, you'd be leaving over? He's like, no, but I've already made my decision. What, I mean, what can I even do? So I'm not angry at him. I'm just like, well, I don't know what to do with that. So the two things that were the main points of contention, and in other words, he didn't want to be here. And that's okay. If you don't want to be here, that's okay. As long as you want to be somewhere, as long as you want to be a part of a church, as long as you want to walk with Christ, you don't have to want to be a part of this church. And people change over the years. And sometimes you come, you think, sliced bread. This is the greatest thing since sliced bread. Over the years, you say, you know, maybe not so much. Which I say, amen, amen. We're not as good as sliced bread. Jesus is, but we're not. So it's okay if you find another place, but would you love us? Now, how can you stand and say that covenant commitment that we're going to do all these things and then not even come and say, I had to go after him. And I'm like, well, can, and I left him with this. I said, look, I said, if you would, brother, the next church that you go to, if this happens again, would you please do them the honor of at least letting them know what you're feeling, what you're thinking about? We'd had a pastoral oversight schedule that was out. They never signed up for. Come to find out, he was avoiding us so that we wouldn't have this talk. Well, it's like at that point, no church covenant is going to hold you together if you don't love one another. Right? So that doesn't fix the problems if there's not already a relationship of love. But what it does is when things are tough, that I could go and say, brother, look, you thought I sinned against you and your family by allowing music in the worship and by quoting somebody that you thought was maybe a heretic. That's sin. And you had the obligation to come to me and at least ask me that. That's in our church covenant. It's what you said for a year and stood up in front of all of God's people and sworn before God that if I did that to you, you'd come to talk to me. And you didn't. And I love you. But please, take your word seriously. So that's when we're not feeling it. And honestly, you heard the joke about the guy that got up on a Sunday morning. I'm sure it's one of my only handfuls of jokes. I'm sure you've heard it. But the guy gets up on Sunday morning. He says, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to go to church. And he turns to his wife. He says, I don't want to go to church. She says, well, you need to go to church. And he says, give me two good reasons. He says, one is it's the Lord's Day and this is God's day of worship. He says, well, what's the other one? She says, for goodness sake, you're the pastor. So sometimes we don't feel it, but it's about the commitment. What are we here for? What are we doing? All right, actually, that must have been good timing because I got a laugh out of it this week. Oh, thank you. I thought it was a little over the top, but I didn't want to say anything. All right. And then we have on top of all this the reality of an anti-commitment tendency in our culture. It's part of our culture. I won't go into that much further. Okay, so the nature of our church's covenant. This is where we actually get into the covenant itself. Now, note that this is an outline. I'm going to rush fairly quickly. I would like to do this today. There's lots that could be said about all of these particulars. I just want to kind of remind us and those of you who might be thinking about joining what you're getting yourself into. First of all, the nature of our church's covenant. What the church covenant, what we're trying to do is take biblical directives, things that are very clear, at least an outline, an overview of the basic biblical responsibilities that we have to one another, and have them rooted in Scripture and then have them as commitments. We will do these things. And if you say, well, I'm not so sure if we're fallen sinners and we're always going to fall short, whether this I will do these things, I would encourage you just to take that phrase, I will do, I will, I will, I will, take that phrase with you as you read the Scripture this year. And notice how many I wills by human commitment there are in the Bible. So rather than doing that now and trying to prove that, I would encourage you to go to the Psalms, for instance, and what are the I wills and the commitments to do one another, do things to one another. So the nature of the church's covenant is that commitment of responsibilities. The basis of our church's covenant, here we begin an actual covenant. The basis of the church covenant is the grace of the gospel. Having been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's repentance and faith. Having been brought to this place by divine grace, by the Spirit, to have repented of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and under the lordship of Christ, to give up ourselves to Him, and having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So there we have repent and believe, that is the saviorhood of Christ. Give up ourselves to Him is the lordship of Christ. And then baptism is the expression of accepting Christ as Lord and Savior. It is a public declaration. I not only trust in Him, but I also commit myself to do what He says. Not because I merit salvation, not because I think that that's going to make me get on God's good side, but because He saved me. And I am His, and He is mine, and He is my Lord, and I proclaim that in my baptism. So that's the basis of the church covenant, is the gospel of divine grace, particularly expressing that covenant commitment as we have been saved by Him. The nature of our church's covenant, and again, this is explicitly taken from it. We do now, say this is the reconfirmation, we do now solemnly, which means seriously. We're not just going blah, 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 blah. No, solemnly, seriously, as we stand and read these words, we are soberly thinking about them and saying, okay, I'm committing to the Lord and to one another. These are the kind of things that we ought to do. And it's as sobering as a marriage covenant. It's as sobering as any kind of covenant. It's as sobering as when you go to sign for a car payment. I mean, that's pretty heavy duty, isn't it? When you go to buy a house, right, and you're going to sign a covenant, you don't go, yeah, whatever. I'll just. These are the words, whatever. It's a car, whatever. It's a marriage covenant. Sure, I'll marry you, whatever. All covenants are solemn because they're going to cost you something. All right, so we do now solemnly and joyfully. Why do we joyfully do this? Because I'm saved. Because Jesus has saved me. Because I get to be a part of this work of grace called the church, the body of Christ. And so it's not like, it's just like, wow! These people are committing to love me and serve me, and I'm committing to love them and serve them. This is a part of God's act of salvation in time. What an amazing thing this! I can stand in covenant before the Lord with this particular group of people. So yes, it should be solemn, but it should also be joyful. We then renew our covenant with each other as a body of Jesus Christ. And it's similar, you've heard me say before, it's similar to standing up and renewing our marriage covenants. And standing up and saying again and going through the marriage covenant, I promise to do this, all of my bodily goods are yours, till sickness, through sickness and health and so on. And maybe it'd be a good idea every once in a while to go through our marriage covenant and say, okay, where are the ways that I've promised to love my spouse before the Lord and before the people of God, that are some ways that I need to grow in? Maybe that's a good place to start in regards to my relationship with my spouse. So what it is it's a covenant renewal to look again, to examine ourselves, to think about how we're living, to think about our relationship with the body of Christ. And I say that this is particularly connected with the Lord's Supper. This is a part of the self-examination. Now, we only do the church covenant once a month. We do the Lord's Supper every week. But to some degree, we ought to be thinking about our commitment to one another. We ought to be thinking, as I come to the Lord's Supper, when Paul says that you eat and drink judgment to yourself in 1 Corinthians, not discerning the body of the Lord, the particular things he's dealing with are things in the body that are not demonstrable of the gospel. People who are getting drunk and eating before the other people get there. There's social classism. There's problems within the body. And to come and to say, I take this one bread, I take this one cup, and we share together as communion with one another. Meanwhile, I'm angry at the pastors. Meanwhile, I'm angry with a brother or sister. Meanwhile, I'm angry with my spouse who is my brother or sister. Paul himself says, for this reason, some of you are sick and some of you have died. So I think that's pretty serious. It's a disciplinary action. That's a pretty severe one. Doesn't mean they lost their salvation. It means that there are consequences to saying, I love the church, I love the body of Christ, but I have these things against these different people, and yet I'm going to eat and drink. And Paul says, you go on in sin that you know about, and you do that, and you eat the bread and you drink the cup. You are eating and drinking judgment to yourself. That's very serious. And so particularly on those weekends, those Sundays that we do covenant, as we renew our covenant, that's a great opportunity to say, is there a need of repentance? Do I need to go to a person and say, look, I've been holding this grudge against you, and maybe I'm misunderstanding, but can you help me to understand? Or I've sinned against you, or I'm angry at you, and I need to confess my sin. Or, you know, the other day you mentioned something to me, and I was totally oblivious and didn't care about that. It was quite happy that the consequences fell on your head. You know, it's that kind, those kind of relationships are turning to our children or turning to our spouse and saying, look, I'm coming to the Lord's Supper. And it doesn't mean I shouldn't repent every single day, but there's something about this public declaration that's really serious. All right. So to renew our covenant with each other as the body of Christ. And then as we say that covenant, we realize that this is not a man-made, efforted endeavor that we're in here. We say the help necessary is with prayerful dependence on our God. In other words, as we're saying this, we're also praying at the same time, God, give us help. God, this isn't in me. This isn't who I am by nature. This isn't who I am fallen apart from Christ. We need the work of your Holy Spirit. We need you. We are praying. We are saying this. And as I'm reading those words and I realize my conscience smites me, I'm crying out, Lord, forgive for my failure in this. Lord, help me to love. Help me to repent. Help me to believe. And so this isn't just, I will, we will, we will, we will. You know, you get to the end and how's that? We're saying in everything that we're saying here, we need God. We need his help. We need the work and the abiding of Christ. We need the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, the nature of the covenant is not what God has done. It's based on that. But it's now saying, because of the covenant, because of his love for us, with prayerful dependence on God, we will do these things. And this is why we speak that to one another. We will. With prayerful dependence on God. So here are some of the particular commitments in our church covenant. I've given you the notes. I've sent those notes out via email. Again, if you want to get on that and you want to get those slides, email me and I'll put you on the list. But the particular commitments of our church's covenant: we will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And you can look at Ephesians 4:3 using those explicit words, where he doesn't say work for it. He says do it. This is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is what it is. And Colossians 3:14 tells us that unity is love for one another. We will. What are we going to do? We're going to work for love. We're going to work and pray for the unity of the church. We're going to pray for the unity of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. The only way we can love one another, not blow to 1,000 pieces, is if you're present with us, if you're giving us large hearts toward one another. Holy Spirit, it's only as you show us Christ and how he loved us that we're able to do this, that we do that, that we want to be held together by shalom, by peace, by care, by love, by unity for one another. And may I praise the Lord again for the amazing amount of unity and peace that we have known for these 16 years. I have many friends who've been in pastoral ministry, and I can say that what we have experienced here is unusual. I'm telling you, Reformed Baptist churches and others, not that we're better, but what the Lord has done here is precious. And that's why we have to fight for the unity. We have to fight for the love. This is fragile. This is precious. This is unusual. And all it takes is someone to sow discord among the brethren. That's why in the book of Proverbs it says that the Lord hates those who sow discord among the brethren. It's just a few seeds here or there. It's not coming in and tearing the place down, but it's little bitty seeds coming over here and throwing a few over here, sowing discord among the brethren that can rack a church with problems. So Ephesians 4:3, Colossians 3:14. We will walk together in brotherly love. Romans 12:10. After giving an expansion of the gospel through chapters 1 through 11, Paul then says in these precious words, Romans 12:10, he says, Romans 12:10, he says, love one another with brotherly affection. And what he includes, it's the word from which we get Philadelphia. It's brotherly love or brotherly affection. You say, oh, I got a brother and we don't love one another that way. No. Or I got sons and they're brothers and they don't love one another. Well, the ideal is the brotherly love that Christ shows to us. And show love one another. Love is just not a disposition of determination to do good. There is affection. And I thank the Lord that I came from a family that, with all of our problems and all the how messed up we are, there was real affection, and I could even say there was real passion. I, in my family, I can remember my grandma and grandpa as we would go out camping at state parks, and there was a lot of affection, but there was also a lot of passion. We got kicked out of a state park one time because the Gambles, I mean, we're rednecks, I'm telling you, we're Appalachian backwoods people. I can tell you more of that story later, but we love one another, and if you go after one of our, I remember my grandma, something had happened to me or one of my cousins, where some of the kids in New Albany, Indiana, there was this back alleyway, and there were drugs, and there was all kinds of stuff going on back there, gang activity. And these kids come walking by, and they throw out a slur to either me or one of my cousins. My grandma comes out and begins to curse them up one side, down the other, and starts yelling at them and threatens them. It reminds me of you, Nana. And then she's telling these hoods, these guys in the hood, she's like, you come back here. Don't you walk away. You come back here. And I'll... Okay, so that's my family, all right? That probably explains a lot to some of you. But there's a lot, but she had the same fury, whether she was angry or whether she was loving or whatever it was. There was affection. So I'm thankful. Some of you haven't grown up in households where there's that been that degree of affection or passion or whatever you want to call that. But anyway, that is what it is. But the brotherly affection has more than just a pleasant disposition to do what is good. There's affection for one another. So when you leave or you betray me or I betray you, there is brokenness. It's not like, well, whatever, I guess they can leave the church. It doesn't matter. Yes, it matters. If you can walk away or if you can walk away from the church relatively unmoved, or if you walk away and I'm relatively unmoved, there's already something wrong there. There's investment, there's love, there's affection with one another. So we will walk together in brotherly love, ministering to the physical and spiritual needs of one another. 1 John 3:17-18. He who says he loves God, whom he cannot see, but yet withholds what your brother needs, how's the love of God abide in him? And we do that by exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness. We genuinely care about one another. Faithfully admonishing one another, Colossians 3:16. If you'll look there, please, in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So what you're committing to do to one another is, I want to learn the Bible, not just for my personal benefit, but that I might be a benefit to you. It's a really excellent video. Did you see that one, Amy, with the three ladies this week, the Gospel Coalition? I'm trying to think who it was. It was Butterfield. What's her last name? Is it Butterfield? Yeah. Her and, yes, Glory Furman and... and one other one, but they were talking about reading the word as women and as Christians particularly. And the fact that when you do your personal devotions, it's not just so you can be fed. It's because you want to help the church. You want to bless the church. You're not just getting food for your own spiritual nourishment. You're getting things and learning things and saying, open my eyes so I can have a word in due season to help the church. And that's what this has to do with. And he says this to all the people of God, 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why? So I can get all blessed up and I can just feel good about myself. No, so that you can teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And so what is the church? We're committed to learning the word so we can encourage and strengthen and admonish one another. Then they go to Hebrews 10:24-25. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together in public worship, nor neglect to pray for one another. James 5:16, pray for one another. And if any of you is sick, he will be healed. We will endeavor, next phrase, we will endeavor to bring up those under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4, particularly speaking to fathers. But those who are under us, we're going to, nurture them in the admonition of the Lord. That's why we encourage things like family worship. That's why we encourage family prayer, teaching, instructing your children, singing the praises of God with your children. Whether that's in a formal family worship setting or if it's something less formal, nevertheless, that you are living Christianly in your home to love the children and those under you. By a pure and loving example to seek the salvation of our family and friends. This is you've heard me say from one of my past mentors, in some ways still present mentor, that we can't be more spiritual than the Bible. You might look at this and say, well, what is the importance of us being pure and loving examples? Isn't Jesus the loving and pure example that we always should point to? Should we point away from ourselves to Christ? Yes and no. Look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:7. He says, you became imitators, verse 6, of us and of the Lord. So he says, the Thessalonians, he's commending them to say, there were apostles that we wanted to be like when we grow up. And they didn't have the false humility to say, no, don't ever look to men, only look to Jesus. Well, he says in other places, imitate us as we imitate Christ. But nevertheless, you see Christ incarnated by godly men and women that are worthy of imitation. That's why the church is important to, if I'm having trouble in my marriage and my family, to get next to and rub up against those that seem to be doing something that I could benefit from. But he goes on to say, you did this, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So all the believers, he says, were looking to the Thessalonian church and say, we want to be like them in their suffering. And so that's where we've taken this idea of seeking to be a pure and loving example to others that we want to. That we don't just check out every time somebody says, well, you know what? This is an area, brother. This is an area, sister, that maybe we could grow in grace together. And say, well, it doesn't matter if anybody looks at me. They just should look at Jesus. Well, that becomes a convenient out. It can become a convenient out to not pursue holiness. Instead saying, yes, look to Jesus. And at the same time, I want God's grace so that others will be able to see Christ in me. That's what I want. And that's what Paul said the Thessalonians had. To seek the salvation of our family and friends, Galatians 6:10 says, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Lots of passages here. Let me just read. We will rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Galatians 6:2, about bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. We're just saying we're going to rejoice. And I've told you recently that being a pastor is a bit schizophrenic, where you get one call and somebody's like, it's a boy. And you go, yay. And then you get to the next call and saying it's cancer. That and you feel that kind of ping pong in a single day where emotions go up and down. Well, as we are connected with one another's lives, there's that struggle of, you know, something great just happened to us, but now I've gotten a call of somebody who's really burdened, or I've gotten a text message and they are living in a horrific situation with this husband, with this wife, with this abuse, with these. Well, how do I even sort through that? There's the commitment to pursue that together in Christ. And then quoting Titus 2:11, we will seek, having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly according to the rule of Scripture. And this is the school of grace that I call it from Paul. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, waiting for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we're committed to holiness. We're committed to deny ungodliness. We're committed to deny worldly lust. We're committed to live a certain way, soberly and righteously and godly, remembering our special obligation due to our commitment to the Lord as expressed in our baptism. We commit in baptism not only to receive the grace of God, but by grace to grow in that grace. We will engage in the work of the ministry by the exercise of our spiritual gifts in the body. A lot could be said here. Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 14, about the importance. The body of Christ cannot be built up by the pastors themselves, but rather the pastors equip the saints to use spiritual gifts within the body for the building up of the church. We work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church. That's a fancy way of saying for upholding the continuance of the preaching of the gospel as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. In other words, you shouldn't view this is one of the phenomenon that I've had to deal with over the years is, well, Stephen, we don't have a problem with you or with any of the people. We just have a problem with the church. Seriously. You know, it's nothing personal with anybody. It's just the church. And I'm like, okay, well, what does that mean? Like, is it a family in the church? Are they families? Is it a disposition that's held in the church. Is it something? No. It's just the church. It's like, if you think of the church as an institution apart from the people that you look around and see, you're not thinking about the church right. This church is as permanent as the gospel itself, but also as temporary as you and me. The church is this particular assembly of people and comes and goes in one sense with how the Spirit works within the church. The kingdom never changes. The church is not changing. But this local church is not an institution. It's not what's in our constitution. It's not what's on our website. This is the church. It's not this building. Thank the Lord. It's not these seats. The church is the people, the men and women that you are singing with today, that you're reading scripture with today. This is the church, not the institution, not the organization, not the pastoral authority. It's the people. And so in that, we commit ourselves here to uphold and be a part of this thing that we're doing. There's no problem in the church apart from a problem with me and the people and what we're doing here. We will financially contribute cheerfully and regularly, 2 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. Here's some of the particular things that we're committed to supporting: the ministers of the gospel, expenses of the church, relief of the poor, spread of the gospel through all nations. There's a commitment here basically to say this is something that's so needed and necessary and important for my soul. When I leave here, it's not going to be escape all of this. I'm going to start looking for another place that carries out the general ideas and spirit of this covenant, whether they have a church covenant or not, whether they're Reformed Baptist or not, whether they're Reformed or not. These are biblical ideas, and I need to be in a church that is committed to one another in these ways. And then under these two headings are those that are often so difficult to read. And that is basically, if I think that you sinned against me, Jesus said, go and tell you. Doesn't matter what your disposition is. Doesn't matter if you're particularly confrontational or not. Doesn't matter if you don't feel like it. If there's an issue that needs to be resolved that love at the present time is not covering a multitude of sins, in grace, going to the person and saying, look, I love believes all things and hopes all things. And I'm here to say this happened. You did this. Maybe I misunderstood it. But working through those things, that if there is indeed a sin, it's confronted. That's found in Matthew 18, Luke 17, Matthew 6. And then we will, if we sin against another, seek quick reconciliation by confession of our transgressions. James 5, 16, confessing your sins to one another. Matthew 5, 23, 24 says, if you do not forgive others their sins, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. So when there is a sin issue, ideally, Jay Adams said years ago, ideally when there's sin with two Christians, they ought to meet themselves on the way, the one to confront and the other to confess. And they meet in the middle and they go, oh, I was just coming to see you. I was just coming to see you. Wait, no, me first. Okay, I got to confess. No, and then it gets resolved and worked out. So that commitment to do that. Then here's the caveat in Latin, the caveat. The caveat, the special note, the nota bene, knowing that with all of these commitments, knowing that all of these things, knowing that all obedience is imperfect obedience in this life, we're consciously thinking this. 1 John 1:8, if anyone says he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. That we go through those things, there's always room to grow. None of us have kept any of these things perfectly. Knowing this is true, we will deal with one another in grace. And there's this wonderful phrase in Romans 12:9. And you think just the beauty of these words, Romans 12:9-13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Amen? Amen. That's the brotherly love. So that being the case, when we fail, and we will, when we fall short of our church covenant, and we will not say, that's it, you're out of here. It's like all obedience is imperfect obedience, and we'll deal one another, abhorring what is evil, letting love be genuine, having brotherly affection, not being slothful, rejoicing, being patient, being persevering, being constant in prayer, continuing to give to the needs of those people who have failed you, and even showing them hospitality. Though you've betrayed me, you are welcome in my home because I love you. Because I've betrayed Christ and he nevertheless has brought me into his home. So dealing with one another, grace, forgiving one another, Colossians 3:13, as Christ has forgiven us, and seeking to restore anyone overtaken in a trespass with a spirit of gentleness. When somebody walks away from this church covenant and you realize that perhaps for weeks or months they have stood up hypocritically, said all of that words of that covenant, and you know it's been a big, fat, stinking lie. What do? You seek to restore such a one overtaken in a trespass with a spirit of gentleness. And then it ends with this beautiful blessing from 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. All right, that's all we have time for. I'm past a few minutes. Let me pray. We'll come back to this. I'm sure there's questions, comments. Let's save those. As a matter of fact, if you have anything in particular, email those to me, and I'll try to answer those at the front of the class next time, and we'll see where we go from here. But that's the church covenant. That's what our church covenant is. As we say it, let us be reminded. If those of you who are part of our church, by covenant, I'd invite you, come on in. The water's fine. And hard and hot and cold and dirty and clean and everything in between. But come on in. We want you. Join us. If we're in it, you get in it with us. For those of us who are in it, let us examine. Let us question. Let us look to Christ. Let us find mercy. Let us remember our commitment. Let us remember that Christ loves his bride. This is her, at least part of her. This is her. This is the body that Christ has redeemed in this particular place. And how we treat her, one another, reflects, remember John 15, how the word of Christ abides in us, that we have love for one another. All right, let's pray and we'll take a break. Lord, many words have been spoken, and in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. And I pray where I have misspoken or overstated, you would please show your mercy. Lord, I know this was trying to drink from a fire hydrant this morning so much, but I pray with the notes that have been given and the scriptures that we could go back and reflect and think and even bring it to our families. And Lord, look to Christ, knowing that all of our obedience is imperfect. We pray for your presence to be among us, Lord, that we might be a people pursuing holiness, pursuing love for one another, because of the great love you have shown us in Jesus. And so to do this, we need to be filled up. We need great measures. We need great understanding of your love for us to even begin to do any of this. So we pray, show us who you are today in the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.